The reading is on page 103 of the New Testament, and it's verses 9 to 14 of Luke 18. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus also told this parable to people who were sure of their own goodness and despised everybody else. Once there were two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood apart by himself and prayed, "I thank you, God, that I'm not greedy, dishonest, or an adulterer like everybody else. I thank you that I'm not like that tax collector over there. I fast 2 days a week and I give you a tenth of all my income." But the tax collector stood at a distance and wouldn't even raise his face to heaven, but beat on his breast and said, "God, have pity on me, a sinner." "I tell you," said Jesus, "the tax collector and not the Pharisee was in the right with God when he went home. For all who've made themselves great will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be made great."
Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. On a day like today, when we remember the conflicts that have taken place around the world, those last words, "For all who make themselves great will be humbled, and all who are humble themselves will be made great," seem very pertinent. Some of you I see occasionally on Facebook. Some I see more often than others. I learn something of your lives. And I have come from a very large family. My father was one of 14 children. He was the 13th. Only two of them left. He has a younger brother still alive. And he and his brother have lots of arguments on Facebook over the thing that seems to absorb us all at the moment, Brexit. My father, a staunch Remainer, and my uncle, a staunch Leaver. And occasionally my uncle puts up posts there that say things like, "We're a great nation, we won two world wars. We'll cope in the future. For all who make themselves great will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be made great," are the words that I want to put down there as a response. I just know that if I do that, it will just antagonize him even more. When Jesus called you and me to follow him, he actually didn't give us a list of qualities that we were to develop. It was Paul who did that later in his letters. Instead, Jesus told stories. And those stories that he told help us to make clear what's expected of us. And this parable we've just had read is an example of that. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was insufferably arrogant, seeing himself as superior to others. And the other stood afar off and humbly acknowledged his sinfulness. And it's clear which one of these two characteristics Jesus wants you and I to adopt. But among the qualities Jesus thought appropriate for humans to have was one which many followers of Christ find hard to deal with. Well, I think we all do. It is that of humility. You can kind of measure how well you're doing in areas of character like honesty and compassion and helpfulness. But how do you measure your humility? It's easy enough to tell when you're not being humble. But how do you know when you're being humble rather than just pretending to be? Is humility something that you can focus on like that famous fictitious book that I mentioned the other day with the title Humility and How I Achieved It? arrogance, the opposite of humility, can creep into our behavior in unsuspecting ways. Like a chief executive who prided himself on being devout and who would pray, "Oh Lord, use me especially in an advisory capacity." I think the problem we have with humility comes from our tendency to misunderstand it as belittling oneself. And that's not what Jesus meant, nor what God wants. There's an old gospel song which says, "Oh, to be nothing, nothing." But we're not called to be nothing. We're called to be something. We're called to be somebody for God. Humility isn't the quality of not claiming attention for oneself. God created us, and we don't honor God by devaluing God's creation. Your identity and my identity is important to God, and so it should be important to each one of us. That's precisely why the second commandment, you know, the one that follows, "You should love the Lord your God with everything you have," is you should love your neighbor, not instead of, but as you love yourself. It literally means in the Greek, as you go on loving yourself. I saw a cartoon once which showed a man standing in front of his mirror while shaving and saying, "If you're your own best friend, how come you don't like yourself any better than you do?" Behind the humor, there may be an element of truth that somewhere along the line, he heard that he wasn't supposed to feel good about himself. Maybe it was something to do with his upbringing. Or maybe the church has sometimes stressed human sinfulness without similarly stressing human godliness. The result being that some people have left the church in favor of other things that enable them to feel better about themselves. I know I've pastored people like that. I once met somebody who just turned up at church and told me something of their story. I met with them and they had a deep sense of self-loathing because of their church background, way, way in their past. There was a Spanish philosopher who once said, "Heaven is to love myself as much as God does." Heaven is to love myself as much as God does. So humility can be a problem for us because it's often been misunderstood. Perhaps one can be over-humble in ways God does not intend. When I worked in the health service before I went into ministry, I used to teach recruitment and selection. And sometimes one of the candidates on the course would come up to me ask if I might meet with them to prepare them for a job interview. Sometimes they would come strongly believing they had to show how good they were, to claim their good qualities, and to be able to give strong reasons why an employer should hire them. But false modesty is not likely to get them the job. It's one thing to post a tweet about yourself to the world. It's sometimes quite different to respond honestly to a question, "Why should I give you the job?" Or as I was once asked at the end of an interview, "Why are you the best person for the job?" To which I think I responded, "I don't know who the other candidates are, so how could I tell you I'm the best person for the job? But I believe I might have some of the qualities that you're looking for." They did give it to me. Now, years ago, male theologians used to talk about sin in terms of pride. But more recently, as more female theologians have started to write, they term sin as sloth, failing to be who we are. It has come from the general female experience that women were limited to occupations thought to be appropriate to them, assumed to be less capable of deep and clear thinking, and less powerful than men in ways that mattered. And many women bought into this idea. That in part was their sin, a failure to claim their full responsibility to God and their right to live a full life. Sin, pride or sloth. Not that one is right and the other's wrong, but two sides of the same coin. Many years ago, and I can't remember where it was, but I believe it was a National Trust property, I saw a painting and I tried hard to find it on the internet without success. It shows the interior of a great cathedral. And one's attention is immediately drawn to the central area of the altar, where bright candlelight lights up the celebrant serving bread and wine and those others giving out communion. And on looking more closely, you notice at the bottom corner of the painting in the shadows is the figure of a person. You can't tell whether they're male or female. They're kneeling in repentance, but one assumes feeling unworthy to approach the altar and receive communion like the others. And next to that humble figure in the shadows stands Jesus. And it made me think that if Jesus is to be found in that cathedral, it was not most importantly at the altar, but at the side with the repentant sinner. Why is he found there? Well, one reason is that the repentant heart is more able to receive the presence of Christ than a heart full of arrogance. But I think there's another reason as well. And that is that Jesus wants that repentant individual to understand that humility doesn't mean humiliation. Repentance for one's behavior doesn't mean some kind of apology for living, for even existing. The person needs to know that sinful behavior is not only a violation of God's will, it is a contradiction of that person's true nature and possibility. The power of God's forgiveness of our sins is the renewed power to be the child of God that we are. The possibility of demonstrating that truth, that truth through our own way of living, our new way of living. The more I reflect and think about it, the more I realize why Jesus is so important to me. It's not just about his teachings, as important as they are. It's the whole manner of his life, the way he related to people, his intimate relationship with his Father as his son, his confidence and courage in his mission, even up to and including his crucifixion. I think of that moment in the garden where he calls upon his Father to take that cup away from him. He clearly wanted to avoid the brutal death on the cross, but he accepted it as the final dramatic evidence of God's redeeming love for me and for you. And then, of course, there's the profound mystery of the resurrection. Without Jesus, the nature and will of God would be only be in the form of principles and rules. But in Jesus, God's nature comes to life. Someone once said, speaking of the role of a nation's ambassador, the best way to get an idea across is to wrap it up in a person. That's exactly what God did in sending Jesus. Or as a child once said, Jesus is the best picture that God has ever had taken. Jesus is the best picture that God has ever had taken. I can relate to a person much more easily than I can relate to a list of rules or concepts or teaching. It's because of Jesus that I can relate personally to God and know God to be the one who has compassion for me and even hope for me. It's because of Jesus that I know God loves me to such a depth. There is nothing I can do or say or think or feel or fail that will diminish his love of me. And we all need to remember that. God looks at you and everyone in that way. I believe today there's nothing that everybody longs to know more than that they are loved, no matter what. There's a book being published for Christmas. It's entitled Last Christmas. And it's been put together by Emma Thompson and her husband, Greg Wise. And they have asked celebrities from the world of Hollywood and in the UK, but also what we might describe as anonymous people from around the world, the refugees, and Muslims in our own nation, to talk about Christmas and Christmas pasts and what they valued about their Christmas past, what made them magical, and what they would value about the Christmases of the future. And the overriding thing that comes out of it is knowing that you are loved. Isn't that what Christmas is all about? Isn't that why he came? To know, so that we might know that we are loved. And I don't know how one could truly realize that if it weren't for Jesus. He's my savior because he saved me from all sorts of mistruth, even about myself. I told you about the picture. Since I saw that picture, I often experience Jesus standing by me as he stood by that repentant sinner in the painting, reassuring me that I'm still within the range of God's unconditional love. As somebody once said, what lies behind us and what lies before us are tiny matters compared to what lies within us. I call myself a follower of Jesus. But to be called a follower is not, it's not intended as a compliment. It's no cause for personal boasting. It's simply an identification of the one I seek to follow. And sadly, sometimes at considerable distance, I have to admit. Nevertheless, the one I seek to follow and emulate and serve is Jesus. I have found it to be the way to the surest truth and the fullest life. Sometimes when I talk to people in town and round and about and they discover I'm a minister, I realize so many people misunderstand the church. I've heard people talk about the church being a community of do-gooders. Who think of themselves as a cut above the rest. Now I think, well I hope, most of us know better than that. But maybe that's a way that we have miscommunicated who we are to the world. There's a chap called Morrison who wrote a book, and in the book he writes this. The Christian church is not a society of integrated personalities, nor of philosophers or of mystics or even good people. It's a society of broken personalities of men and women with troubled minds of people who know they're not good. The Christian church is a society of sinners. It is the only society in the world in which membership is based on the single qualification that the candidates shall be unworthy of membership. And he goes on, that's a humbling definition of being a church member, and appropriately so, It doesn't lead me to claim some lofty moral status, nor does it relegate me to the dung heap of failure and worthlessness. It enables me to be quite honest about myself, about my failures and my capabilities. The reason we speak of Jesus Christ as the incarnation is that he embodies God in human flesh. But that isn't all that he reveals. He reveals not only what we mean when we say God, but he also reveals what God means when God says human being. Jesus was always reminding us not to discount ourselves. At one point, you'll recall, after doing something amazing, he told his disciples, "You will do greater things than these." Our calling, yours and mine, is to become the kind of human being that God wants us to be, to become more Christ-like. And that doesn't mean we'll all become carbon copies, God forbid. It doesn't mean that all of us who want to be like Jesus would be a community of indistinguishable clones. It means that each of us will become the person Jesus would want us to be. It means the kind of person that Jesus would be if he had our genes, our personality, our history, our talents, our limitations, and our possibilities. Thomas Merton, who was a monk, identified the secret of humility when he said, "Humility is being precisely the person you actually are in the presence of God. Humility is being precisely the person you actually are in the presence of God." Which means that the secret of humility is not to focus on behaving in a certain way, but to focus on the presence of God and yourself. Being in the presence of God always. I just spent 2 weeks in Australia staying with friends of mine. They have 2 children, Kai and Claris. And Claris is 8 years old. She's going through a difficult time, but boy, does she say amazing prayers at the meal table. When she prays, it's like I'm truly aware of the presence of God. She's a bit of a performer, and she had to write something for school, which she had to perform, and I was there to see her writing it down. She did it herself, and her mother said, "I know some of her friends will have had their parents write their bit, but she's written her own." And evening after evening in front of us, she would do her performance. And then she did it at school. And then 4 of them were chosen, she was one of them, to go forward to have a final competition to see who'd be the winner. And she came home and she said to her mother, "I'm in the last 4, but so are my friends, so I decided to stand down, because I'd love to see my friends do well." And her mother was disappointed for her, and I understood that. But I said to Beth, I said, "What a quality that your daughter has in terms of her humility and allowing others to go before her." I believe that if we behaved consistently in the awareness of the presence of God, we would all be suitably humble. Amen.